You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
I know it's not just me, and it's so hard to put your finger on it. It really is. You're sitting there in church on Sunday. The praise band is up front, and they're going to town. The lights are flashing, and the smoke machine is cranking out whatever it is substitutes for smoke, and they're really on their game. It's loud. It's moving, but you can't put your finger on it. You say to yourself, something is wrong here. This isn't exactly worship. Not worship the way I understand Scripture teaching us what worship of God is. Is it the kind of edgy irreverence that's going on there? Is it because front and center, right there in the spotlight, and literally in the spotlight, is the singer or the guitarist or the drummer doing his solo? What is it? Well, I think our guest for the next half hour has begun to put his finger on what might be wrong when you're watching this. And you are watching it, aren't you? It's a performance of the praise band. And with every passing year, it becomes more like a concert and less like Sunday morning. Dr. James Smith is our guest for the next half hour of Issues Etc. He's professor of philosophy at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, author of the book Desiring the Kingdom, Worship, Worldview, and Cultural Formation. And he's also written a recent blog post titled An Open Letter to Praise Bands. Dr. Smith, welcome to Issues Etc.
Glad to be with you.
How has, generally speaking, Christian worship been changed by the introduction of what you call certain forms of performance, usually associated with praise bands?
I think the analysis is trying to recognize that with the best of intentions, say with a desire to really sort of reach unchurched peoples and things, we've imported a mode of playing music, performing music from other venues, and haven't maybe thought critically and theologically about what is being said in the very form of that performance. So I think we've worked with a mistaken and slightly naive sense that really music and form is a kind of neutral container, a neutral medium, and as long as you put the right content, as long as you had the right lyrical content, then you could pick up any old musical form that you want. And I just think we've underestimated the extent to which those forms of performance come loaded with their own very formative power, so that we end up really importing what I call secular liturgies into a Christian liturgical context. Again, not because of the content, but because of the very how of our worship.
So what do you mean by that term, secular liturgy?
So I guess one of the things I try to do in my book, Desiring the Kingdom, is to actually encourage Christians to undertake a mode of cultural analysis where we recognize that what's going on in culture aren't just messages that are being disseminated, but that cultural practices have their own formative power. They want to shape what we love. They want to form what we long for and what we desire. And they work on us to sort of habituate us or to inscribe these habits in us. And they do so not because of necessarily the specific content that's being offered, but in the very form of the practices. So in the book, I, for example, have an analysis of why the mall is really a religious space. It's a liturgical space that is the temple of consumerism, and that there are rituals and really liturgies, if you will, that are associated with that, that if you are immersed in them over time, are really trying to shape and form what you love and what you long for. And because I think following St. Augustine, we are what we love, those have a sort of religious force about them. But here, the claim is that it's a disordered religious formation. It's teaching us to love other kingdoms, to love rival gods. So if those secular liturgies have that kind of form, then you can't just pick up those forms and sort of trot them into church and use them in any old way you want, because even if you put different content in them, they are sort of aimed at some other vision of what the good life is.
You're adamant about two things. One, you've already mentioned here, and that is you're not necessarily talking about content, although I think, you know, if someone sat down and actually looked at the content, we could find things to criticize there.
Yes, yes.
But you're not talking about content here. You were talking about form, and you're also not talking about style. Make that distinction.
Yeah, and maybe there are better ways to get at this. What I wanted to emphasize is that I think Christian worship has historically had a particular form. That is, the service of Christian worship has sort of told a story very intentionally in every component of worship. So in historic Christian worship, I'm coming from the Reformed tradition, but this is shared across a number of historic Protestant and more ancient traditions. There is, you know, there's a kind of logic and form to what Christian worship does, so that we are called by God, by a call to worship. We are gathered by God. We meet God. We confess our sins. We hear an assurance of pardon. We listen to the Word. We pray for the people and the world. Dine with him in the supper. There's all of these components, so that historic intentional Christian worship tells a story. That's what I mean by the form, are those kind of non-negotiable elements that have to be part of our rehearsal of the kingdom in Christian worship. Now, what I mean by style is, I think you can have very intentional, rich, formative Christian worship in that form, and you know what? I think you could have an electric guitar. I think you could have drums. I think you could have African bongos. I think you could have a banjo. It's not about contemporary versus traditional. I don't think that's the most helpful way to frame the issue.
Okay, so if, let's say, the mall is teaching us to love stuff.
Yeah.
And if the NFL game is teaching us to love the team or the... You know.
Well, I think NFL games teach you to love the nation.
Okay, that's actually brilliant. We should talk to you about that sometime.
Yeah.
And if all these other cultural forms are teaching us to love things, not necessarily all bad, what is praise band worship in its, and we'll talk about some of your cautions, what is it teaching us to love?
Right. So I guess that's a great question. I think my concern, and by the way, I just want to flag, I think folks who are parts of praise bands, and I think folks who long to worship God in that form have all the best of intentions. So this isn't about intention at all. What concerns me in that form, in that shape, is that on a sort of subterranean level, we are actually wanting God to be something that makes us feel good. We're sort of commodifying God so that the experience, what we're after is this experience where now I get fueled up and I get my needs kind of met. And in that sense, worship then starts to parallel the expectations we have of all kinds of other cultural spheres, including, say, the mall or the concert or whatever it might be. And so what really becomes a concern is that subtly, ever so subtly, I become the center of the universe, whereas worship is supposed to be the most theocentric space that we are invited into, to be reminded that this is God's world and that God is the center of everything. So it happens very, very subtly, but I think we have to worry about a certain commodification of God that happens in that style of, or that form of worship.
You have a couple axioms. I'd like to talk to you about them. We've only got about a minute and a half before we take our first break, but let's get started on it. The first axiom that you have for encouraging new reflection on the part of those who lead worship is, if we, the congregation, can't hear ourselves, it's not worship. What do you mean? About a minute.
So I think it's really important that we need a theology of worship behind what we're doing. And I feel, unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians in North America haven't thought very intentionally about what it is we're trying to do when we worship. And I think an important part of that practice is communal singing together is a way of living into the unity of the body of Christ. And we have to be participating in that. And if the very volume and style of music makes us sit back as passive listeners, then in a way we're losing part of the story that God is calling us into.
You also say that if we, the congregation, can't sing along, and that's kind of the difference between concert and worship for a lot of people. You just can't sing along anymore. It's not worship.
In the sense that it's not what we have gathered to do as the people of God, right? I mean, by the way, there's nothing wrong with concerts. I love a good concert, but what I am called to do in a concert is radically different than why God is gathering his people together in worship. And so I think it's important that we recognize those different expectations of what should be happening.
Dr. James Smith is our guest. He'll be with us for another 10 minutes on the other side of this break. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's March the 13th. We're talking about praise band worship, some of his cautions. He's professor of philosophy at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, author of the book Desiring the Kingdom, Worship Worldview, and Cultural Formation. And he's also written a recent blog post titled An Open Letter to Praise Bands. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number. We are coming to you live on this Tuesday afternoon. 1-877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet @issuesetc. We'll be right back. Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource to help you teach your children and grandchildren classical Christian hymns. It's called My First Hymnal. You can find out more about it at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase My First Hymnal by calling CPH 1-800-325-3040. Teach your children and grandchildren hymns like A Mighty Fortress, Abide With Me, Children of the Heavenly Father, and more with My First Hymnal, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. James Smith about praise band worship. Dr. Smith, the third axiom, and these are just simple little observations. You're really just encouraging those who lead praise band worship to kind of think this through again. The third one you have, I think, is probably the most powerful and probably the one that may actually call for not just a reflection but some repentance on the part of the church, and that is, if you, the praise band, are the center of attention, it's not worship. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, if the way a praise band functions in the context of Christians gathered for worship is such that they become the center of attention, then it just strikes me that they're no longer leading us in worship, right? I think the goal, and I actually think probably this is the intent. The goal is, in some sense, for them to model for us, to invite us to encounter God and to lead us to that ultimate center of what worship is about. But if the performance is such that it becomes our gaze, if you will, sort of settles on the praise band, and that's where our attention gets focused and ends, then in a way we are just engaged in this sort of wholly natural, wholly human, entirely human exercise, and we're not really being led to encounter God. I think in some ways worship leaders need to function as windows, that if there's going to be somebody who leads us in worship, they should be always drawing us through them to the risen Christ. And if they start to become a mirror, then our gaze is just bouncing back to us, and we're all engaged in this echo chamber that is really not the transcendence that worship calls us towards.
Well, and if it is, as you said before, subtly the temptation to focus upon one's self and the praise band becomes kind of the mirror there. I'm not capable, I don't know if anyone is, who is, but I'm certainly not capable of distinguishing between feeling good about myself. Did this come from God? Is this the product of God's living and active word? Or is it just because the music's that good,
right,
that moving?
Right. No, there's a fine line to walk here, too, because on the other hand, I think that God is glorified by gifted musicians using their talents to his glory, and you know, in congregations where you have people with incredible gifts, there's ways for those to be used to honor him and to lead the congregation. I'm just emphasizing that worship, and particularly the role that music plays in the whole service of worship, is primarily a congregational practice. I guess one of the things we need to emphasize is that when I say worship, I don't mean just music. Unfortunately, in a lot of North American Christianity, worship just is the song session. I'm expanding that, and within a richer vision, which sees the whole service as a kind of worship logic about it, the song singing is a congregational practice that we participate in together, and it's very important that we not be passive in that, because there's something important that God is doing in us when we sing together.
This is a terrible, terrible oversimplification, but just bear with me if you would, Dr. Smith. Could some praise band churches use a good old-fashioned orchestra pit? That is, the band's still there, they're still accompanying the public worship and the public song of the church, but they're not front and center and they're not in the spotlight. I went to see West Side Story at a big theater in St. Louis. Awesome music, great performance. I didn't see the orchestra because they were in the pit. They weren't the point of that event.
Yep. I think there are creative ways. I've seen other congregations where, you know, actually those who are playing are off to the side or back behind and things. I think that just deals with one, which is the sort of focus of our visual attention. If, however, that band still performs in such a way that the music just bowls us over in its volume, and if they actually perform songs in such a way where they're doing all these little innovative little trills and riffs and improvisations, so that now we can no longer sing along with them, it wouldn't matter where they are in the sanctuary, it's still not fostering a congregational practice.
I asked you this question before in a different form, but you said that the mall You make the point in your book that the mall is a temple of consumerism.
Yeah.
In worst case scenario, the Praise Band Church is a temple of what?
The same. I see what my analysis, my concern is, if we don't recognize these other practices for the kind of pseudo-liturgies that they are, the sort of secular liturgies that they are, then what will happen is, again, naively and unwittingly, and sometimes with the best of intentions, you'll go pick up these other cultural practices and say, well, people seem to really like going to the mall, so why don't we make the church more like a mall, and then people will want to come to church? And this is kind of the mentality behind a sort of seeker-sensitive, attractional model of church. And so what the people will say is, well, we're going to sort of take the practices of the mall, but we're going to change the content, and we're going to put Jesus and the gospel into the mall. And with the best of intentions, they think they're sort of sanctifying the mall, but actually what's happening is they're commodifying Jesus. And so people know how to relate to stuff in the mall, and now if our worship experiences are the same, now Jesus becomes one more commodity that they add to their shelf that, oh, now my life is full. Except it's not. That's not really how Jesus wants to come into your life. It's much more radical and cataclysmic than that. So I'm worried about all the subtle theological things we are saying in the form of our worship.
I approach this whole subject from, and I'm glad to find like minds in this Calvinist stream of the Reformation. I approach it from a distinctly Lutheran view, and a distinctly Lutheran view of worship, which is centered in God coming to us. This is action from the top down, not from man up, but from God down.
Right.
God coming to us in His Word, in His sacraments, and communicating to us, not only in words, but also in sacrament, the real live forgiveness of sins from the incarnate Christ. And I have a hard time seeing how it is that the praise band, with what's happened to worship, can praise band worship can retain that. That's my biggest concern.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts?
Well, I think coming from the more Calvinistic side of the Reformed tradition, I share the same vision that you're talking about. And there's this sense, I think behind this is a very important distinction that we don't often talk about. I think the majority of North American kind of praise worship style assumes that worship is primarily our expression of praise to God. So actually, it really begins from the assumption that praise is an upward act of us that we show to God. It misses the downward force, if you will, that actually what's also going on in worship is an invitation to encounter God, who then wants to mold us and make us and transform us and meet us in that encounter. And I think if we don't have that formative understanding of what worship is about, then we won't understand why it's so crucial that there is a form that worship should have that does that work. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but do you think, with only about a minute here, do you think that praise band worship has permanently altered the liturgical landscape of American evangelicalism, or do you think it is, I mean, albeit rather long-lived, flash in the pan, a literal flash in the pan?
My sense, Todd, is that I see, and you know, working with college students, I see more and more 20-somethings who say, look, if I want MTV, I'll watch MTV. When I come to church, that's not what I'm looking for. In other words, I think we are starting to see people realizing, if you will, the poverty of that paradigm, the sort of flimsiness of it, the inability of it to really counterform us to these cultural trends. So I actually am expecting in the next generation a renewed recovery and appreciation for the logic of historic Christian worship. Again, that's not a traditionalism, that's not a retreat, it's not nostalgia, but it's understanding why Christians have historically worshiped the way they do, and then looking to a future where we inherit that, and then improvise more faithfully. You know, there's always room for development and contextualization, but what governs our contextualization is having a robust theology of worship in place.
Dr. James Smith is professor of philosophy at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, author of the book Desiring the Kingdom, Worship, Worldview, and Cultural Formation. And he's also written a recent blog post titled An Open Letter to Praise Bands. You can read this post at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Smith, thank you very much.
My pleasure. Good to chat with you.
Folks, here's a way that you can support Issues Etc., Real Reformation Radio. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. Now, membership benefits include items like the I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your congregation. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for that picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, Dr. Bruce Kintz will join us from Concordia Publishing House. We'll have a conversation with him about the state of Christian publishing. Then Pastor Ernie Lassman, he's author of an article titled 1 Corinthians 11:29, Discerning the Body and Its Implications for Closed Communion. We'll talk about the doctrine and practice of closed communion in hour two of Issues Etc. We don't get to define what worship is. We don't get to say what worship is. Christ has given us his definition of worship. God would have us worship him in a particular way. And he tells us quite clearly what it is, that he will come to us when we invoke his divine name. We are not calling him down. We are announcing his arrival, that he is here among us, the triune God, and that the incarnate Christ himself, present with us in his body and blood there at the altar, in his word that he speaks from the pulpit, in his washing hand with that water of baptism, that is what Christ gives us by way of worship. Worship is a gift, not a gift that we give God. It's a gift that God has so graciously and mercifully given to us sinners in the forgiveness of sins. I'm Todd Wilkin, hour two of Issues Etc. in 4 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.